I invite you to be with me now in a spirit of prayer. O God, we are listening, eager for some word that will help us navigate these days, live our lives, find comfort and strength. God, open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, so that in the midst of my words, your word might be clearly heard. Amen. Oh, I do love words, and I could not resist the temptation to have a little fun with the simple word, so, which, as it turns out, is not quite as simple as one might think. In the English language, there are actually three words that are so, all sounding the same but spelled differently with different meanings, which means they are homophones. There's the word so, S-O-W, which has to do with planting things. And then the word sew, S-E-W, which usually involves a needle and thread and stitching things together. And finally, the little word sew, S-O, it has multiple functions. It can act as an adverb, a conjunction, a pronoun, or an interjection. And maybe you've observed what I've observed, and that is that there is a whole generation of people who seem to start every other sentence with the word so. So, what does any of this have to do with living out our faith? Well, as we shall see when we look a bit more closely at today's Hebrew Scripture lesson and Gospel lesson, questions are raised about sowing, and it becomes clear what we do with what is sown, S-O-W-N, matters. What we sow, S-O-W, matters. How we sew, S-E-W, or stitch things together, mending rifts, matters. And a so what attitude is not one we as people of faith should be embracing, especially when it comes to matters of justice, equality, welcoming the stranger, or healing the rifts that divide us. Let's begin with looking at our Hebrew Scripture lesson, where we find two brothers who have clearly sown division between themselves, creating a huge rift. In fact, the division creating began even before they were born, while they were still in Rebekah's womb. She could feel the rift. She could sense the tension. She knew the pain, and she was quite aware that that pain would continue long after the boys were born, and it did. When Jacob and Esau arrived on the scene, they were far from identical twins. Not only were they different in appearance, they were different in personality, and as they grew, they chose very different vocations. Esau being drawn to the outdoors, to hunting, to working in the fields, Jacob staying closer to home, inclined to do more domestic kinds of things. The division between them permeated every aspect of their family's life. Both men, different as they were driven by their wants, their desires. And as I mentioned early on in worship today, the family dynamics fueled the dysfunctional rivalry between these brothers. How so? Well, the parents chose favorites unapologetically. Rebekah clearly favored Jacob, and he quickly became mama's boy. Isaac chose Esau, preferring his manliness to Jacob's more domestic nature. And as we encounter these two brothers today, we see them taking advantage of and responding to one another in ways that are rather unhealthy. Esau has been out in the field working hard, hunting. He comes in and we read that he was famished. But lucky Esau, Jacob is cooking, and what he's cooking smells incredibly good. So he demands that Jacob give him something to eat. But Jacob's no dummy. In fact, he's an opportunist, and he realizes, this is my chance. Even though these two men were twins, they did not share the family birthright. Esau had arrived on the scene just moments before Jacob, and so Jacob lost out. But he wanted what Esau had, so he said to his brother, "I'll give you some of this lentil stew if you will first give me your birthright." Now, there's a little drama going on here because Esau's response is, "I am about to die. What good is a birthright to me?" Really? He was just hungry. But the drama helps. In response, Jacob says, "Okay, then promise me. Tell me you're going to give me that birthright." And he does. And the theme of greed and exploitation goes on. Socrates was absolutely right when he observed back in the 5th century before Christ, "He who is not contented with what he has will most certainly not be contented with what he wants." Neither of these men were content. And we can't say one or the other was to blame, because in this family system, everyone seems to play a role. This is not a story about good guys and bad guys. Everyone plays a role in the house's collapse, in the strife and division that would eventually arise between Israel and Edom, the nations Jacob and Esau would come to represent. What we observe very quickly is that in order for these rifts to be healed, in order for the brokenness to be fixed, the pain to be eased, there needs to be a change of heart, a willingness on the part of both people, both nations, both groups, all family members involved, to relinquish the need to be right in order to surround and embrace the importance of being in relationship. Esau and Jacob were sowers of discord. That doesn't work for us as people of faith. We are called to be sowers who mend, who stitch things back together. And then there are, of course, sowers of seed, which shifts our gears now to our gospel lesson, the one that Pastor Addie was talking about just a few moments ago with our young ones. Here the focus is on Jesus, who is a sower of seeds in the lives of people. And I would point out that this parable is the only parable in all of Scripture that Jesus chooses to explain. We are left to figure out the others on our own, but this one he spells out quite clearly. Whenever I read this parable, I'm a little uncomfortable at first because it appears as though the sower is sloppy, careless. He allows the seed he has, the precious seed, to fall on a path where it most likely will not grow. He allows some to fall among the rocks, the thorns, the weeds, rather than carefully guarding what he has for the good soil. But a more careful look, a more thorough reading of the parable, reveals some intentionality on the part of the sower. He knows exactly what he's doing. And we get the sense that Jesus, the sower, is willing to risk sowing seed in unlikely places because he wants everyone to have a chance. And I like that. I think of the daisy that manages to sprout through the cracks in a sidewalk, or the tree that grows on the side of a cliff and endures the elements against great odds. That's the way Jesus, the sower, operates. And as Pastor Addie pointed out, as she described the different kinds of soil, we all have an opportunity as soil to respond in a variety of ways. Some, like the soil on the path, hear the word but don't take it seriously. The message, the seed, isn't absorbed and is easily snatched away. Some, like the rocky soil, hear the word, respond immediately with enthusiasm, but the emotions soon wear off. The heat of the moment cools, and when the going gets tough, they lose interest. Others, like the seed cast among the weeds and the thorns, allow worry to get the best of them. And that's easy to do, to choke out and silence the good news, to allow the message of the world to win out. But when the seed falls on good soil, it's like a person who hears the good news, processes it thoroughly, and then chooses to embrace it, live by it, and act upon it. An observation. If we are soil, we need to make sure that we tend the soil. We need to prepare the soil. We need to work at making sure the soil stays nourished. And that is hard work. It's not a once and done kind of job. It's life work. In The Moment of Tenderness, a recent book published with stories of Madeline L'Engle that were up to this point unpublished, there is a final story that is set in the future. And in this future story, the religions of the world have changed markedly. Most notably, Christianity is, well, almost gone. There are very few Christians in the world, and the observation is made it was the least successful of the religious groups, perhaps because it demanded the most of its members. It was not an easy religion, but then nothing worth anything is easy. And wanting religion to be comfortable is like trying to get back in the womb again. Our faith, sowing seed, keeping the soil rich and nourished, is hard work. There's a lot expected of us. And a faith that is only on the surface, that only embraces what is good and claims a faith that is real when everything is going well, doesn't work. Kate Bowler, best known for her book entitled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved, also tends to blog and post often on Instagram, and in a recent post was in conversation with Sarah Bessie and shared these words. If you have no theology for suffering, no theology for grief, no theology for wilderness, then you do feel like God's absent, because the God you have constructed, or the God that was constructed for you, has literally disappeared like steam on a mirror. If our soil is not nourished, if we do not tend it faithfully, if we do not seek to sow seeds that bring life to others, we will fall apart and feel God absent, especially in times such as these. But the good news is we get the freedom to choose, to care for the soil, to be sowers who mend rather than create rifts, to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. The sower in the parable sows wholeheartedly with abandon, and we are invited to live our faith in the same way, not half-hearted, but wholehearted. Not, I want to follow Christ, but, or I believe in the word, but, or I will love my neighbor, but. No, this is about a wholehearted commitment. This is about sowing the seeds with abandon. This is about mending the rifts with hope and courage. So my question of you, of all of us this day, is this. What will you do? How will you respond to what God has already planted in you? What God has sown in you? Will you be a mender, that is, a sower of the divides, seeking to bring together what judgment, prejudice, and hatred have divided? Or will you be among those who sow division and exclusion? May we, with God's help, choose to be generous sowers, S-O-W-E-R-S, and faithful sowers, S-E-W-E-R-S, so that others may see Christ in us and have hope. Amen.